The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the third chapter, reading verses 19, 20, and 21. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now that is a statement out of the sermon which was preached by the Apostle Peter, as most of you probably here tonight will remember and recall, as the result of that miracle that it was given to Peter and John to work on the men, the lame men, who was put to sit daily at the beautiful gate of the temple. This third chapter tells us in the early part of how that incident took place. Here's a man over 40 years of age who was born lame. They'd done their best for him, but they couldn't cure him. So the best they could do for him was to put him to sit like that at the gate of the temple to ask alms of the people who entered into the temple. And there one afternoon he was sitting as usual when suddenly the apostles Peter and John were about to enter into the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. And the men asked alms. But something strange and unexpected happened. Peter and John fastened their eyes upon him and looked at him and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you remember how the men, taking hold of the hand, stretched out hand of Peter, sprang to his feet, and went into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This, of course, created great excitement, great stir, great commotion. And the people came gathering together from everywhere to see what had happened. And then they found this man holding on to Peter and John, clinging to them and embracing them. And we are told that Peter, seeing all this, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. And then there follows the account of his sermon. Now, we've already looked twice at this great sermon that was preached here by the Apostle Peter. And we are going to continue our study of it this evening. Now, let me remind you again of our reason for doing this. Here, once more, is one of the early sermons preached in the early Christian church. Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's in the second chapter. We looked at it a few weeks back. But here is another sermon preached by the same preacher, the Apostle Peter. Why are we interested in this? The answer is that we are interested in it because it is only here we have an authentic account as to what the Christian church is and as to what her message is. How can we know what Christianity is apart from this? It's no use saying, "I think it's this." Well, somebody can say the exact opposite. Not a matter of opinion. Surely our duty, our business, is to discover how it began. And here is the only record of how the Christian church came into being, what she was like, and what she did, and what her message was. So we have here an authentic account, and in this one sermon we have a very wonderful summary of what constitutes the very essence of Christian preaching. Why should we be interested in that? Well, the answer to that question again is quite simple. We are interested in that because of the state of the world in which we live and because of our own state and condition by nature. None of us would be in this building at this moment were it not that we'd found life hard and difficult, full of problems and difficulties and trials. We are here because, in a sense, we have tried everything else and have found it to fail. We know that what the world has to offer tonight is no solution. And we are here because we want to know and to listen to what the Christian Church has to say to us and to the whole world in which we live. That is why I say we are interested in all this. And undoubtedly this is the greatest need in the world this evening. In a world that in so many respects is collapsing round and about us. What is so urgently important and vital as that we should know exactly what the message is and what it has to offer to us. Now, the apostle gives us the answer. You remember we've seen certain things about his message. He first of all tells them, don't be over-interested in this itself. It's all right, it is a phenomenon, it is a miracle. But Peter didn't preach to them about miracles. He didn't have an intellectual discussion about miracles. That's what we all want. That's what these people wanted. Peter won't do that. Neither does he preach about himself. He says, we are not important. The miracle, in a sense, isn't important. We and the miracle are only of importance in this sense, that we are pointers to what is important. So he begins to preach about God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the message of this gospel of ours. It is here to tell the world that God, who made it, is interested in it, and has a plan and a purpose with respect to it. Now, we've seen that, and we've seen furthermore, that God's great plan and purpose centers in this person, Jesus Christ. We were looking at that last Sunday night. Peter turns to this congregation and he says, you want to know why this man is able to walk? The answer is, the power of the one whom you a few weeks ago crucified. You remember, he says, Jesus of Nazareth. He was arrested and he was in the hands of Pontius Pilate. There was another prisoner, a robber of the name of Barabbas. And you remember, says Peter, how the Roman governor gave you the choice. He said, whom do you wish for me to release to you? Is it Jesus of Nazareth? And you shouted out with all the crowd, no, no, give us Barabbas. Away with this Jesus, crucify him. But, said Peter, you didn't know it, you did it in ignorance. But you were rejecting and denying the Holy One and the Just. And you demanded a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. He and his power account for this. And the question for you is not to understand miracles, but to come to terms with him. The one you thought you'd got rid of is still alive and he's still acting and he ever will. Now then, we've considered that. And Peter expounded to them the meaning of this death of this Son of God, this Holy One and Just One. We've seen how he told them that this was God's way of giving them forgiveness, giving them an opportunity to have their sins blotted out. Very well. But now Peter still goes on. He doesn't leave it at that. And it's very important that you and I should realize that the gospel doesn't stop at that. It doesn't end at that. It starts like that. The first need of everybody tonight is to know the forgiveness of sins. The first need of every human being is to be reconciled to God. And there's only one way whereby that can be that can happen, and it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I say the message doesn't stop at that. The Apostle Peter goes on. What does he go on to say? Well, he goes on to say the things that are included in those verses that I've just been reading to you. What he says in a nutshell, I can put like this. You know, said Peter, what that Jesus has done so far is only a part of what he's going to do. What has already happened is not the end of God's plan and purpose. There is more to follow, and indeed the bulk is to follow. And here he proceeds to tell the people about that very thing. Now, it's very interesting to me to notice the way in which the apostle does this. You see, he makes use of this miracle. He says, look here, there's a man, you all know him, he keeps on reminding them of that. And of course they all did know him. This poor fellow had been placed there every day of his life, and everybody who knew anything about Jerusalem of necessity knew him. As they went into the temple via the beautiful gate, they had to pass him. He was well known, and Peter reminds them of that. And then he makes use of it in this kind of way. He says, you're looking at this man, and you're amazed to see him now walking and leaping and praising God. Yes, but you see, says Peter, the thing you must concentrate on is this. What is it that ever brought a man into that condition that he used to be in? And what is it? What's the meaning of his present state and condition? I want to try to show you, said Peter, that what has happened to this man is but a sample of what's going to happen to the whole universe. And that is the particular theme to which I want to call your attention this evening. The healing of the lame man is but a sample, an illustration, a specimen of what God in Christ is going to do to the whole cosmos. Now, in other words, we have to realize that a part of the preaching of this message is to tell us that it's not merely a personal matter, that God's plan of salvation is concerned with the whole entire universe. The personal is a very vital part, but it doesn't stop at that. It's included in a greater whole. Now, he puts it like this. Jesus is the Christ, which means that he is the Messiah. He's the one appointed by God, foreordained before the foundation of the world, by God, to lead a great move of deliverance. He's a Messiah. He's a leader. He is a Savior. And Peter goes on to put it in a very interesting manner. He says, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What's he mean? Well, what he's saying is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only foretold by Moses, he was prefigured by Moses. Moses was the great leader, you remember, who led the children of Israel out of the bondage and the captivity of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. He didn't have the privilege of actually taking them in, but he took them to the River Jordan, and all they had to do was to cross. He was the great appointed leader. He is God's man to lead this people from bondage and captivity to liberty, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And what the apostle says here is this. He was but a figure, as he said himself. He said, God, the Lord your God, is going to raise up unto you, of your brethren, one like unto me. And when he comes, he's going to lead the whole universe from bondage to paradise. Now, that's how the apostle works out this great statement. And it is a very vital part of the preaching of the gospel. Here, then, is the message. That God has a plan for this great world in which we live, the whole universe. And in Christ, it is going to be delivered and restored. But here comes the great question. When is this going to happen, and how is it going to happen? And the answer given by the apostle is something that comes as a direct and immediate challenge to the modern world and to the modern men. This is the thing that the modern man not only doesn't accept, he dislikes it. And he rejects it with scorn and contumely. What is it? Well, it is that this is something that lies in the future. It is apocalyptic. It is a great event to which the whole creation is moving. Now I want to hold this before you as it is such a vital part of the biblical message. But let me put this in its modern context and in its modern setting. It's such an important question for us. Here is something I say that the modern men heartily dislikes. This otherworldly view, as they call it. Oh, they ridicule it. They call it pie in the sky. Oh, they say people in the past, they used to talk about the next world, and there it was, pie in the sky, a wonderful world that was to come, and they sang about golden harps and golden streets and so on. But, of course, we've grown up. We no longer believe in that kind of thing. They say what we want, of course, is a message that will help us in the here and now. We want something this worldly. It's no use telling us that something marvelous and wonderful is going to happen sometime. What we want is a message that will put this world in order while we are in it and give us some sort of security and happiness and peace and joy. And they say, surely that is the real gospel. The gospel is something that teaches us how to reform the world, how to put things right by legislation, acts of parliament, sociological movements, education, and things of that kind. This has been the popular theme of the 20th century. It used to be known as the social gospel. It goes under many names and terms. It is extremely popular at the present time. That Christianity is just a view of life. It's a view of the social order. And that it's a book of principles, and all we've got to do is to try and persuade the statesmen and employers and labor to put these things into practice. And as we do so, we shall get rid of our problems and difficulties. We shall reform the world. We'll have a happy society. We'll get them to destroy the bombs. We'll get them to banish war. We'll have a great league of all the nations of the world, and we'll all live happily ever afterwards. Not so sure about the happy, but at any rate, we won't be bothered by wars. We'll have plenty of time to go on drinking and dancing and gambling and doing the things that really make life worth living. That's about it, isn't it? Well, here, you see, I want to show you is something which is a complete denial of the gospel. How do I prove that? Will I prove it like this? It's the exact opposite of what was taught here by the Apostle Peter. You notice what he does, having reminded them of what they did and of the tragedy of their denial of the Holy One and the just, God's men. He says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And then immediately he takes them to this. He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There is not a word here about reform. There's not a word here about going out to preach the gospel in order to make people live better lives and to influence the imperial government at Rome and try to get these things put into... No, that isn't how he preached. Remember, here's the first preacher in the Christian church. Here is the authentic summary of this great message. With a wonderful opportunity, the crowd has gathered, they want to hear, and this is what Peter tells them. He tells them that this is something that is in the distant future. Now, this is not only true of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. It was equally true of the preaching of our blessed Lord and Savior. Our Lord never claimed to have come into the world to reform it. Our Lord never said the world was going to get better and better. Indeed, he said the exact opposite. He said this, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be when the Son of Man is come. He said, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, even so shall it be. He said, evil men will wax worse and worse. He said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Our Lord never promised that the world was going to get better. Indeed, as I say, he said the exact opposite. So the Apostle Peter is but repeating what he'd heard from the lips of his Lord and Master. Our Lord holds out as the only hope something that he is yet going to do. Now, you find exactly the same thing in the preaching of the Apostle Paul and in all his epistles. Did you notice how the Apostle Peter, in that second epistle of his, in that third chapter we read at the beginning, how he reminded his readers of this very thing? As also he says, our beloved brother Paul, in all his epistles, speaking of these things. He says many things, says Peter, that are rather hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures also, to their own destruction. But he says, in all his epistles, the apostle preaches this. Read the epistles of Paul, and you'll find that that's precisely what he did. Read that little summary you've got in the 17th chapter of Acts of the sermon of the great apostle in the city of Athens, and you find that this was exactly what he did on that occasion, precisely what Peter does here. So it's universal in the New Testament, and as Peter reminds us, it's the great message of the Old Testament in exactly the same way. All the prophets have spoken of a day which is to come, when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, when the wolf and the ox will eat straw together. A great age which is to come. They've all spoken of this. It is the universal message of the whole of the Bible. So this modern idea that Christianity is just a movement for world reform and that it's mainly something political and social is a complete denial of the teaching of the Scripture. Complete. That's what makes it so tragic. Not only that, my dear friends, this other teaching is entirely disproved by history. Christianity has been in this world nearly 2,000 years, and it hasn't reformed the world. History is against this modern idea. History has been a matter of ups and downs, advances and retrogressions. History is entirely against this idea, but in this third point, this third argument is to me the most important of all. I imagine that there is no one single consideration that stumbles so many people with regard to the Christian faith as just this very thing that we are considering together. It works, you see, like this. If Christianity is represented as a movement for world reform, if it is said that the business of Christianity is to get rid of war and to teach people how to live together and to solve labor and industrial and social problems, if it's just a social political program and plan, well then the man of the world asks this question, and he's perfectly entitled to ask it, and this is how he puts it. He says, all right, that's it, and that's why I am not a Christian. That's why I don't believe your message. Here it is, it's been going for nearly 2,000 years. It claims that it's going to put the world in order. It claims that it's going to get rid of all our problems. But after 2,000 years of preaching, and the church has been in control in many centuries and could do anything she liked, look at the state of your world. I'm not interested, says the modern man. Your Christianity has been demonstrated and proved to be a failure. There's nothing in it. It doesn't work. It's all right as idealistic talk. But in the actual world of practicalities, it's got nothing to give us. If Christianity is true, well then, why in this one century have we already had these two world wars, and why are the nations behaving as they are? The man says it's impossible. It's ridiculous. And of course, if Christianity were a message for world reform, that's a perfectly sound and entire valid argument. And these people who misrepresent Christianity as just such a socio-political program, they've got nothing to say. They're speechless. There's no answer to give. But you see, they're completely and entirely wrong. Christianity has never promised to do that. There is no statement anywhere to that effect. Indeed, then, I can sum it up by putting it like this. That the tragedy of that false view of the Christian message is that it has no explanation of history. It can't explain the past centuries. It can't explain the state of the world tonight. It has nothing to tell us with respect to the future. It's utterly bankrupt. You see, all they're saying is this. They have to go on repeating this message. We've got to persuade people to accept this ethic. We've got to work. We've got to enter into politics. And we've got to try and persuade them. And we organize this and that. Well, now they've been doing it all the centuries and nothing has come of it. But still, there's nothing to do but to go on doing it. It's completely hopeless. The modern world proves it's hopeless. Of course. It sounded very plausible and very likely 100 years ago. Then, you see, the world seemed to be really advancing towards perfection. There hadn't been a very serious war since the Napoleonic Wars. There had been an odd incident like the Crimean War, but that was something local. The whole world seemed to be settling down to a great advance. And Darwin had just come along in 1859 with his theory, which was going to prove it. He says, this is the law that works out everywhere. I found it in biology. Then comes Thomas Huxley, T.H. Huxley. He says, this isn't only true biologically, it's true all along the line. Herbert Spencer, the philosopher, comes along. He says, this is a principle of the whole of life. Everything is advancing, moving steadily in the direction of perfection. And the poets caught fire, and Tennyson sings about the Parliament of Men and the Federation of the World. The glorious age that is coming. I admit it seemed very plausible 100 years ago. But how anybody can believe anything like that now passes my comprehension. You know, this century shattered it. It ridiculed it. It's made nonsense of it. There is nothing that is so discredited as this whole notion that men and the universe are moving in the direction of a perfection by a process of evolution. Utterly discredited. This one century has smashed it once and forever. But it's all wrong, my dear friends. There is no explanation of history along that line. Isn't it time the world began to listen to the Apostle Peter? Isn't it time the world began to listen to the authentic Christian message? What is it? Well, here it is. It's almost the exact opposite of what I've been describing. Peter puts it all here. He says, now look here. You want to know? Here it is. Look at this man. You see him walking, leaping, praising God. He was paralyzed. What is this? It's a picture. It's a parable. This is going to happen to the whole universe. How? Well, he says, this same person is the key to it all. The one you crucified. The one you thought you'd got rid of. He is the key to it all. He, God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must contain or retain or receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What's it mean? Well, let me expound the phrases to you. Again, my task is a very simple one. I just have to underline the headings used by the Apostle Peter himself. Here's my first phrase. Whom the heaven must receive, or contain, or retain, until. What's this? Well, I remind you that he's talking about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one they'd crucified, the one whom they'd killed, the one whose body they'd taken down and had buried in a grave and put a seal on the stone they put on the mouth of the grave and then put the soldiers to guard. This Jesus, the heavens must receive him. What's he talking about? Well, you see, what he's talking about is this. That this Christ did die on the cross on Calvary's Hill, and he's already told them why he did it. But now he tells them and reminds them that he didn't remain in the grave. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He rose again. He appeared to his chosen followers. These men are witnesses of the resurrection. But he now takes it a step further. Not only the resurrection, but something that followed after 40 days. What's that? The ascension. The ascension. Whom the heavens must receive. Go back to the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You find our Lord addressing the disciples, telling them to stay at Jerusalem and that they shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Then, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The ascension. My friends, this is a part of the preaching of the gospel. We are not met here tonight to discuss miracles. We are not met here tonight to discuss politics or to tell the statesmen what to do. We are here to know about this blessed person, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in a stable in a place called Bethlehem. The little boy, age 12, who could confute and confound the doctors of the law in a discussion in the temple at the age of 12. The carpenter of Nazareth, the man who began to preach at the age of 30 and whose record you can read in the four Gospels, the one they crucified on a tree and buried and put him in that grave. He arose, he appeared, these men saw him. Yes, but equally, is it true to say it is a fact? He took them to a certain mountain called Olivet. And just as he was speaking to them, he suddenly, while they were looking on, was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Whom the heavens must receive, says Peter. In other words, he's telling them, look here, we are not only witnesses of his resurrection, we are witnesses of his ascension. Now, many sections of the church will be observing next Thursday as Ascension Day. It happened 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost, which we call Whit Sunday. Ascension Day, it's a part of the preaching, my friends. This Christ, he was taken up into heaven, and the heavens have received him. This is what Peter preaches. It's essential Christian preaching. What does it mean? Well, you see, it means this. The heavens must receive him. And the heavens did receive him. These New Testament scriptures tell us that after he ascended, he took his seat at the right hand of God in heaven in the glory everlasting. And that he is seated there still. The heavens have received him. He rose from the grave. He manifested himself for 40 days. He then passed through the heavens into heaven itself and took his seat at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. And there he sits. What is he doing there? Well, we know a good deal as to what he's doing there. He is reigning. He told these men before he had ascended into heaven, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, disciple all the nations, reminding them of all the things that I have taught you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Now, my friends, here's the Christian philosophy of history. Do you want to understand your modern world? Do you want to understand the last 1900 centuries? Do you want to know the future of this world and of the human race? It sounds mad, doesn't it? I can tell you. I can tell you. It's not because I've had a vision. It's not because I claim to have some unusual understanding. It's all told here. This is the Christian message. This is the only explanation of history. What is it? Well, it is this. This same Jesus is seated there at the right hand of God's glory in the heavens, and he is ruling, he is reigning. What is he doing? Well, I can tell you, he is calling out a people to himself. You see, he sent these disciples. He said, now I leave my message with you. You are going to be witnesses unto me. I'm going to give you power to enable you to speak and to testify to what you see and what you know and what you have experienced. I'm sending you, and I'm sending you to preach to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to send you to tell the universe that I am the Son of God and the only Savior of men. I send you. And he's been doing it ever since. And from that moment until now, he has been calling out a people unto himself. And he has been forming a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's the story that begins in this New Testament and is continued in the long history and story of the Christian church. Throughout these running centuries, this gospel has been preached, and men and women individually, sometimes in small companies, have had their eyes opened, they've seen it, they've believed it, they've been separated from the world, they've become members of the church, members of the body of Christ, they've started living a new life and of a new hope, they've lost the fear of death and the grave, they're enabled to conquer sins that used to get them down. What are they? They're the citizens of a new kingdom. And this has been going on. For all this time, and it's still going on, the heavens must receive him and retain him until he's still there. He passed into the heavens. He's still there, seated at the right hand of God. And he's ruling. He's sending his messengers. Men and women are being converted. They're being saved. They're being renewed. They're being born again. They're becoming new creatures. They're forming a new kingdom. This is still going on. That's what he's doing. But you notice the apostle goes on to say that there is to be an end to that process, which the heavens, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of the restitution of all things. When will that be? Well, he's told us, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now, my dear friend, did you ever realize this? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is there in the heavens at the right hand of God, but he's going to come back into this world. You remember I've already told you how he ascended up into heaven in the sight of these men on the Mount of Olivet. You remember the sequel? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's exactly what Peter is saying. The heavens, he says, are going to retain him until God shall send him again. Where to? Back into this world. And this is the very heart and center of this cosmic message of the Christian gospel, the Christian evangel. What does it mean? Well, it means this. That as he once came into this world as a little babe, he will come again into it. How? Oh, well, in like manner as you've seen him going. He will come visibly. He will come bodily. Ah, yes, but it'll be very different. He will come, not, I say, as a helpless babe, but as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. He'll come riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by an innumerable host of holy angels, and he will come and visit this world again. God is going to send him back into the same world. It's a part of the plan. And this is a vital and essential part of the Christian message. I'm simply expounding Peter's sermon to you. This isn't my theory. It certainly isn't the theory of modern men. They not only don't speak like this, they laugh at it, they ridicule it. Of course they do. They laughed at him and ridiculed him when he was in the world. They wouldn't believe that he's the Son of God, the Holy One and the Just. Who is this fellow, they said? Who is this imposter? They ridiculed him and crucified him. But you see, he's made this lame man walk. He's there. And as they ridiculed the first coming, they'll ridicule the second coming. Well, Peter has already said it for us in that second epistle. The scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? You Christian people, you talk about the second coming. You say the Son of God's going to come back into this world. You've been saying it now for nearly 2,000 years, but where is the promise? The whole world looks as it's always looked. Everything's the same as it has always been. What's the use of talking about this? When is he going to come? And do you remember Peter's answer? You think you're clever, says Peter. because you think that God is like you. And you count your days and weeks and months and years, and you're ignorant of the fact that 1,000 years is with God as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. I don't know when he's coming, said Peter. There's only one who knows, and that's God himself. All I know is that he'll come. He will send him. God doesn't finish. Why will he send him back into this world? Well, here's the answer. The restitution of all things. What does that mean? Well, if you prefer it, you can translate it with the word restoration. God is going to send his Son back into the world to restore, to reconstitute all things. He has promised to do this, says Peter, from the foundation of the world. He has said so through all his holy apostles and prophets. So he's going to send his Son back again into the world in order that everything may be restored. What do you mean, says someone? Well, let me tell you. If you really want to understand history, if you want to know why the world is as it is tonight, if you want to know whether there's any hope for the world, listen, my dear friend, as you've never listened in your life. Here's the only explanation. God is going to send his Son back into this world that everything shall be restored. What's it mean? Well, it's prefigured, as Peter says, in the case of Moses and the children of Israel of old. The children of Israel were God's people. He'd called Abram and he'd put them in the land of Canaan, of Palestine. But owing to a famine that had arisen, they'd had to go down to Egypt, and there, after the days of Jacob and after the days of Joseph, they were being maltreated and they'd had a very hard and difficult time. They'd lost their freedom, their liberty, their greatness, and their slaves groaning in a foreign land. But God sends a messenger, a deliverer called Moses. And he, the prophet of God, he leads them out, in spite of all difficulties, leads them to the promised land. That's but a figure, says Peter. When God sends again the one who is prefigured by Moses back into this world, he's going to send him into it in order that all things shall be reconstituted, regenerated, restored. Now, the Apostle Paul put that, you know, in a great and striking phrase in the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians and in the 10th verse. Listen to this. If you want something to listen to and to think about, listen to this. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in on earth, even in him. That's the principle. Peter's saying exactly the same thing. But what does all this mean, says somebody? Well, of course, that's exactly where its relevance to you and to me comes in. Christ is going to come back to reconstitute the universe. But why does it need to be reconstituted? Here's the question. This world that you and I are living in is not the world as God created it. God made a perfect world. There were no thorns in it, no briars, no illness, no paralysis, no disease, no death. Perfect paradise. And man was perfect in it, made in the image and likeness of God. Why is the world as it is? That's the question. Why is a man born lame? Here's the question. Why is your world as it is? Why have you had the two world wars? Why is the world in its madness heading for a third? Why are they making these bombs? Why is there jealousy and envy and malice and spite? Why is there tension amongst the nations? That's the question. What's the cause of it? And there's but one answer to it. It was all caused by the fall of men. The devil tempted men, and men listened, and he fell. And he brought chaos upon himself and upon the whole universe. When man fell, he suffered in every respect. He suffered spiritually. He lost the face of God. He lost his original righteousness. He lost his peace. He lost his happiness. He lost his joy. He became afraid. Conflicts began within him. He couldn't trust himself nor anybody else. Not only that, the whole cosmos suffered with him. The Apostle Paul has put this in a memorable statement once and forever in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Do you know it? My dear friends, this is what the modern world doesn't know, but it needs to know. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Listen, the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. What's it mean? Well, the creature, the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It means this. Man was the Lord of creation, and God put him in the universe to manage it for him. So when man fell, the universe fell with him. God cursed the ground. That's when your diseases came in. That's when your paralysis came in. That's when your thorns and briars came in. That's when wars and murder came in. That's when all that makes life a hell came in. The world has been upset. It's been turned into a chaos. It's a place of disorder. It's a place of trouble. It's cursed. It's all wrong. And when God sends his Christ, his Son, again into the world, he's going to send him back into it to put it right again. The restitution of all things. The world at the moment is being partly governed by the devil. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the explanation of your world. It isn't lack of education. The most educated men in this country are as bad as the most illiterate. Oxford and Cambridge are not free from sin. Why, the problem is acute there. They're having to make an inquiry. These students, the best brains in the country, living on drugs, having a kick, they say, committing suicide, poor fellows. Our hearts should break and bleed as we think of them. This isn't a problem of knowledge and of education. My dear friends, can't you see? This is a world that is being governed by Satan. You've got disorder. You've got license, lust, passion, everything that's wrong. The world is upside down. It's a chaos. It was never meant to be. And God is not going to allow the devil to have the final victory. Of course he's not. Well, what's going to happen? Oh, you say, preach the gospel, and you'll gradually educate people up, will you? It's been tried for 2,000 years. That's the very thing that doesn't work and that doesn't succeed. And it never will, because man is so rotten that he must be born again. No, there's only one hope. It's the coming back of this Christ. He'll send him back, the reconstitution of all things. He'll come back and he'll judge the world in righteousness. And he'll not only condemn all who've died in evil and sin and who've rejected him and what he offers them. Satan is going to be finally destroyed. He already defeated him while he was in this world, and he's already in chains, but he's going to be destroyed with an everlasting destruction. The devil and hell and evil and sin and all that is against God, it's going to be burned with a holy fire until there's nothing of it left. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The heavens must receive him until the times of the restitution of all things. He will come back, and that is what he'll do. And blessed be his name, he will restore not only the whole universe. You remember how Paul puts it? We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, but the day is coming when the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's he mean? Well, he tells us the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Who are they? Well, they are the men and women who believed this gospel throughout the centuries. They are the people who have listened to this preaching and have accepted it, while the world has ridiculed it and dismissed it with scorn. These have become fools and have been made wise. They have been the laughing stock of men, but they're the children of God and the sons of God. And when he comes and reconstitutes the whole cosmos, not only this earth, but Mars and Jupiter and the sun and the moon and all the universe, it'll all be restored to its original absolute perfection. And you and I, who believe in Christ, whose sins have been blotted out, we shall be reconstituted. Our spirits shall be perfect. We shall know him even as we are already known, and wonder of wonders, it'll apply even to our very physical bodies. We long and look for the Saviour, says Paul to the Philippians, who shall change this our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that mighty working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Look, says Peter, you're interested in this miracle. Here's a man born lame, standing, walking, leaping, praising God. You know, he says, the whole universe is going to do it, and the sons of God will walk and leap and praise God in this renovated universe when everything is reconstituted. That is caused by evil and sin and rebellion against God. He'll come and destroy it all. And it'll all be restored to that glorious original perfection. And all who believe in him shall be like this man. Here's a specimen, here's a sample, here's an illustration. There shall be no more sighing, there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more sickness and disease. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. It will be glory and everlasting glory. There'll be nothing wrong, there'll be nothing drawing back from, nothing reducing the glory. It will be absolute and eternal and entire. That's future history. That's what Peter said. That's Christian preaching. This world is not going to get better and better. It is much more likely to get worse and worse. But let this world do whatsoever it willeth, it cannot make any difference to the plan and to the purpose of God. In his own appointed time, in the fullness of times, as he sent him the first time into the world, he will send him again. And he will destroy every enemy of men and of God. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. As certainly as we're in this chapel tonight, these things are going to happen. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into the heavens. He's there, he will come again out of him. And that is what he'll do. My friend, I say to you what Peter said to these people in Jerusalem of old. The problem for you is not to try to understand miracles. The problem for you is not to be bothered about your intellectual difficulties. The problem for you is this. Are you ready for this great event? When the Son of God will come in his righteousness to judge the whole world and send to everlasting destruction those who haven't believed in him. That's your problem. For he is coming. That is the only hope for this world, that the Son will deliver it from the bondage of corruption. into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Nothing matters but this. You know, in the light of this, what is this world? What is even death itself? It's nothing. There's only one thing that matters, and that is that we should know him, that we should be reconciled to him. Listen to Peter. Repent, he says, repent ye therefore, and be converted. Your sins will be blotted out, and you will become the sons of God, and you'll begin to wait for that great day. And that is what the Apostle Paul and all others exhorted all those early believers to do and to believe. Listen to Paul writing to Titus. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you believe these things, says Peter, what sort of people should we be in all righteousness and holiness? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that he looked for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Oh, let us end with a word from the Apostle John, the companion of people on this famous occasion when the miracle was worked. This is how John puts it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Forget your great intellects, my dear friends, and all your supposed intellectual problems. Face your relationship to God and your eternal future. And believe on this Son of God who was crucified and died that you might be forgiven. And who, blessed be his name, said this just before he left this world. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Repent, my dear friend, if you've never done so until this moment, and believe on this crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Son of God, who died that you might be forgiven, and with whom you shall spend your eternity in that glory, in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God is going to triumph over the devil and hell and all his enemies. Christ is going to reconstitute all things to the glory of God. Make certain that you will be in it and enjoying it forever and forever. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.